How would you end the greatest sermon on the end of the law and the supremacy of Jesus? What concluding words would you give? That's the challenge facing the author of Hebrews before he penned these two verses. Now, I doubt the author of Hebrews had the same sense of the dramatic that might tempt a modern preacher to end such an incredible sermon with kind of a stirring flourish of rhetoric there. But we come to this morning to this conclusion to the letter of Hebrews. Now, that doesn't mean we're at the end of the book of Hebrews. We've still got a few weeks left. So don't get your hopes up yet. It's certainly, obviously there are verses after this. Rather, these two verses are the author's closing statement on the subject being addressed in this letter. The rest of the verses after this are really the ancient equivalent of sincerely. Yes, those concluding words that are signing off the letter. It doesn't mean they're unimportant. Don't think I'm saying that either. They're not just words we skim over and ignore, because they are scriptures. They are of rich value for us. I do mean, though, that they do not contribute significantly to the major theme of this letter. And so verses 20 and 21 really end the author's discussion about Christ. And the verses that we are looking at this morning and that we're going to look at next week are the benediction of the book of Hebrews. A benediction is a closing blessing offered at the end of an address. So that in the New Testament, benedictions are also usually prayer. So these two verses are a closing prayer of praise to God and a prayer for God's blessing on the Hebrew believers. These are also two of the fullest verses in the entire book of Hebrews. So that if you took the letter to the Hebrews and you shrunk it down to less than 75 words, what you'd end up with are basically these two verses. Because in these verses, they hit the major ideas of the book of Hebrews. They present all of its core truths and also have the blessing, as has already been mentioned. In these two verses, to give you some idea of the depth of them, in these two verses, we have the work of God the Father and God the Son to save the condemned and sanctify the redeemed. We see in these verses that God the Father is the God of peace who raised God the Son from the dead. We see that God is working in each Christian to produce in them good works that are pleasing to Him. We see in these verses that God the Son is the great shepherd of the sheep who purchased a people to Himself through His own blood. We see that the blood of Jesus establishes His eternal covenant to save. We see that God the Father works good works in us through Jesus. We see that all these good works are being worked in us for the eternal glory of Jesus. So this passage says who God is, what He has done, and what He is doing. We see in this passage that our good works are by the Father through Jesus for His eternal glory. So every phrase of verses 20 and 21 is a sermon. Now, I'm not going to preach a 10-week miniseries. I was tempted, but I'm not going to preach a 10-week miniseries. I'm just going to preach 2 weeks on these two verses. I'm going to leave you to meditate on the rest on your own, and I encourage you to do so. As I said, every phrase is a sermon. You have an incredible source of profitable meditation in these two verses. So let's read them together here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This prayer of blessing starts with the character of God, the God of peace. Now, when you pray, starting with the character of God is always a good idea. Beginning with praise to God for who He is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's modeled and taught in Scripture, and it gives to God the glory that He deserves. Starting with praise to God reminds us that the worship of God should be more important to us than our needs. Starting with the praise to God sets our minds and our hearts in the proper frame to now go make humble request of God. And here we see just one facet of God's infinite character. God is the God of peace. This idea of God as the God of peace can be found in the Old Testament, but this specific title is limited to the New Testament. Paul uses this title or some very close variation of it six times. And all but one time, when we find it in the New Testament, we find it also with a benediction very similar to this one. So the title, God of Peace, is used in the New Testament as a foundation of encouragement to the believer. God is the source of all true peace. God gives peace within, peace with others, and peace with Himself. True peace is only possible because of the working of God. So that when we need peace, He is the one to whom we should turn. So that in times of trouble, uncertainty, fear, and worry, we should be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the promise from the God of peace. God gives peace within. But the fact that these two verses go on to speak about the resurrection of Jesus and the blood of the everlasting covenant, that indicates the author is speaking first about peace with God Himself. And without peace with God, there is no other real peace. When there is peace with God, then there can be peace within and peace with others. And when there's not peace with others and there's not peace within, then the thing that is needed is peace with God. And Hebrews has shown that it is God who is the one who makes men to be at peace with Himself. That God has done all of that work. Because since the very first day of sin, men have been at odds with God. God is the one who pursued reconciliation. God is the one who sought out man. Peace with God was not the idea of sinful man. All man could come up to do was to go hide and then to offer faithless, self-determined sacrifices and then to go create false gods to worship instead of the true God. Man does not naturally seek after God. Man does not desire God. Man desires some sort of divine. Man pursues all sorts of false gods, but by nature, no one seeks after the God of the Bible. Scripture says that man is by nature dead in sins, separated from the life of God, alienated from God, and enemies against Him, that no one seeks after God, and no one naturally fears God. Instead, all men naturally turn to sin to block the truths of God from reaching their hearts and their minds. Psalm 15, verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked." Habakkuk says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that He cannot and will not look with favor on sin or sinners. Scriptures is clear, a vast gulf of sin separates every person from God. And this gulf is uncrossable by anyone or anything that they can do. So that even if we could somehow bridge that divide, our sin is so severe that we would not. Man has declared himself to be the enemy of God. But despite man's great separation from God, God has bridged that gulf to draw us to himself. God worked to bring peace between us and himself. He worked to bridge that chasm of sin and rebellion through Jesus. And God brings that peace between us and him by giving his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is Jesus who reconciles us to the Father. That's what Hebrews has been showing. Jesus is better because he's the only way, the only means of true eternal reconciliation to the Father. And Jesus reconciles us to the Father by taking our sin on himself. Jesus was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus. We are reconciled to God through the bodily death of Jesus and the body of his flesh through death. And when we come to God through faith in Jesus, through that complete reliance on the sacrifice of Jesus to cover all of our sin forever, when we come to God through faith in Jesus, then Jesus presents us to God as holy, unblameable, and above reproach in the sight of God. Romans 5 verse 10 says, we who were once enemies of God are reconciled to God through Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 16 says, Jew and Gentile alike are reconciled to God by the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Romans 5 1 just says very simply, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is the God of peace, who graciously did everything, who graciously gave his Son so that men could be brought into peace with him. The only means of being brought into peace with God is through Jesus as our sin offering that covers all our guilt and satisfies the justice of God. And so when we say that God brings us into peace with himself, he doesn't just kind of wave his hand around and magically take away our sin and saying your sin no longer matters. God did something much more marvelous. God takes away our sin by putting it on another. God says your sin matters. It demands an infinite payment. And justice will not be satisfied unless that payment is made. And so I'm going to give a substitute to pay that payment. And all of our sin was placed on Christ. And God forgives our sin because the punishment has already been paid in Jesus. It is through the death of Jesus on the cross that God's justice is satisfied and man's sin can be forgiven. God has provided the way, the only way, for you and I to be reconciled to him. So when he says he is the God of peace, he is speaking of this God who eternally had this amazing plan to send his Son to die on the cross, to take the place of sinners, to bear the wrath of God that he did not deserve so that we could be forgiven of our sin and given life and joy that we do not deserve. We are talking about the working of God to reconcile men to himself. And if you do not have peace with God, if you have not been reconciled to God, if you do not have that relationship with God, then you need to come to him. You need to come to him through Jesus for mercy and pardon. Jesus is the only way to peace with God. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot make peace with God. You need to come through the means that God has provided. Your own sacrifices, your own good works, your own rituals, your own sacrificial deeds, your own sincerity, your own religious experience and background. None of that brings you to peace with God. What brings you to peace with God is faith in Christ. God rejected Cain's offering because it was not an offering ordained by God. It was Cain's self-devised, self-willed sacrifice. And just like that, God rejects every other attempt to come to Him. Any attempt to come to Him by any means other than Jesus, other than the one God provided, will be rejected. If you need peace with God, it starts by recognizing I am absolutely powerless to save myself. There's no hope in myself. But then, as Abraham did, it is against hope that we believe in hope. We run to Jesus. We come to the cross and we cry out for pardon. We recognize that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so we go to Jesus. And if you do not have peace with God, then you must place all of your trust, all of your hope in Jesus alone. You must ask God to wash away all your sin in the blood of Jesus. If you will do that, God will make you clean. If you have not done that, you are not clean. It is the cross that bridges the unspannable gulf between sinners and the holy God. And if you'll come to God through the blood of Jesus shed on that cross, you will be accepted by God. You will have eternal peace with Him. And you who have peace with God, that peace with God is the foundation of all other peace. It is that peace with God which should establish your heart in peace despite the troubles of this world. Because the peace we have with God in Christ cannot be broken by disease, by poverty, persecution, scorn, or any other circumstance. Peace with God cannot be broken by anything anyone does to you. It cannot be broken by any decree of men, by any ailment of life, or by any malice of Satan himself. The peace we have with God is untouched by all of the evil and all of the circumstances of this world. And because we have been brought to that peace with God, we can have peace within. If we will cling to God in the storms of life, we will find that He is truly the God of all peace. The Hebrew believers needed this peace. They were going through that time of intense turmoil and persecution. At the moment they read this letter, they needed the peace of God. They were going to need it even more in the days to come. They were soon to lose their temple, their city, their nation, and many thousands of their friends and family. But despite all of the tribulation that they were facing, the God of peace was sufficient for them. Likewise, God is able to give you peace no matter what the trial. No matter what the storm you're facing is, God is the God of peace who can calm your heart. God does not promise to always calm the storm, but He will calm the heart of His children. So in your troubles, in your turmoil, your anxiety, your fear, run to God in prayer. Cast your cares on Him. Trust His good plan, and you will find in Him incomprehensible peace, no matter how chaotic the world around you is. This God of peace is also the author of an everlasting covenant. The end of the verse, he talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews has said a lot about this covenant, chapters about this covenant. Elsewhere, it refers to it as the new covenant. Mostly, it harkens back to the book of Jeremiah in doing so. But Ezekiel 37, verse 26 says the new covenant is an everlasting covenant of peace. I believe Hebrews 13:20 is referencing Ezekiel and is drawing that connection between God as the God of peace and God as the giver of the everlasting covenant. So he's reminding these believers in that simple little phrase, the everlasting covenant, he's reminding the believers of all that he has said about this new covenant. And the key points, not all of them, but the key points that Hebrews makes about this new everlasting covenant is that it is a promise of forgiveness of sin. Their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. The key point of this new covenant is the complete sufficiency of the blood of Jesus as the perfect offering for all of our sin. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This new covenant also discusses the elimination of any other sacrifice for sin. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Because of the everlasting covenant ratified through the blood of Jesus, we have the promise of everlasting salvation. We need do nothing to receive that salvation but receive it. And we have in that salvation an everlasting possession in heaven, because Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, because the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel did. We are brought into a kingdom. We are made recipients of a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. It's an everlasting, unending. Not unending in the way that we talk about it, not ending, unending in the diamonds are forever kind of way, but unending in the actually never ending kind of way. That's what he's talking about. And for the new covenant to be an everlasting covenant, Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Verse 20 again, he says, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. One reason the Old Testament system was unable to take away all sin forever is because no priest can continue in their ministry. Death brought an end to every priest's service. So that Aaron, Moses' brother, is no longer alive. Hebrews 7 verse 23 says death prevented the ministry of the priest of God from continuing. The priest could no longer mediate on behalf of God's people because he was dead. Seemed pretty straightforward. But by the way, this is one reason we do not pray to dead people. This that section of Hebrews shows us one reason we do not pray to dead people. Dead people do not answer our prayers or mediate for the living. Only the living Savior does that. However, because the wages of sin is death, the Savior had to die to purchase the blessing of the covenant for sinners. Because the gift of God is eternal life, the Savior also has to live forever to secure those blessings to those who trust Him. It's quite a dilemma. How is it possible for one to die for our salvation and that same one live forever? For our eternal salvation. Now, don't let the fact that you already know the answer to that cause you to overlook the difficulty. Death appears permanent. Benjamin Franklin is not rolling over in his grave right now because of the state of our nation. He doesn't have a clue what we're doing. Certainly not in the grave. Genghis Khan is not coming back to reconquer Asia. Julius Caesar is not returning to rebuild the Roman Empire. To state the obvious again, death is permanent. We buy grave plots. We don't rent them. Death is permanent. And yet, one had to die for our sin to be taken away. And that same one has to live forever for our salvation to be eternal. Therefore, the Savior had to die and be raised to life again. And it is God the Father who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God the Father powerfully declared Jesus is God the Son by raising him from the dead. Romans 4 verse 23 says Jesus was raised from the dead as the basis of our justification. That is the work of God the Father. Now, I do not mean to say that God the Son and God the Spirit were not active in the resurrection, because the New Testament tells us clearly that all three members of the Trinity worked to raise Jesus from the dead. My point this morning is that God the Father secured for us an everlasting salvation by restoring God the Son to life again, the incarnate God the Son to life. So that the resurrection is the Father's affirmation that Jesus is all he claimed to be. And the resurrection is the Father's certification that Jesus' sacrifice was fully accepted as the complete payment for sin. So that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead for our eternal salvation. Now, I must hurry and consider in verse 21 the work of God in us that enables us to work for God. Verse 21, they're praying that God will make the believers complete in every good work. In the book of Hebrews, that word make starts off verse 21. It's used to describe God's creative works elsewhere. So that in Hebrews 11:3, we read the worlds were framed. Same words translated make in verse 21. The worlds were made by the word of God. In Hebrews 10 verse 5, we see the same word being used to describe the Father's formation of a body for the Son of God. The Father made a body for God the Son to inhabit. That's what it's talking about. And it is God who is the one who works in us to make in us good works that are pleasing to Him. Because of the working of God in us, we do good works. God also continues that work in us to perfect our good works so that over time we improve in our excellence in them, in our obedience in them. So it is by the power of God that the lives of Christians are made to be pleasing to God. That's what the author of Hebrews is praying for God to do that work. But it's more than a prayer. It's not just a hope God may do something. It is a promise of God. Philippians chapter 2 says it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying God works in you so that you will and you will desire and you will do what pleases God. Philippians chapter 1 says He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. The work God began at your salvation, He will not fail to do. So the work of Christian service and growth in Christian maturity is the work of God. It cannot be accomplished on our own or by our own ability. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are not sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God. All your good works, whatever acts of obedience and service that you do, must be done in full dependence on God, or nothing you do will be pleasing to Him. And that dependence on God is one reason why we must be in prayer, as I mentioned last week. We must be in prayer because we cannot do anything apart from His working in us. We often forget how dependent we are on God's working in us, so we must pray. We must remind ourselves that we are completely dependent on God. We must remind ourselves that He is the true source of our power. God is working in you to produce in you that which is good and pleasing to Him. Rely on that work. This verse is a call to dependence. And it is an assurance of success. You have all you need to grow in Christ and to do good works for Him. You have no reason to say that you cannot do what God requires of you. You have no reason to say that you cannot serve, that you cannot grow, that you cannot change, that you cannot obey. The only reason you would lack the power to do what God says is if you're unsaved. That's the only reason. If you say, I don't have the power to do that, I can't do this, then you're saying, I don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, I'm not the child of God. If you are the child of God, you absolutely have Christ dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit to empower and equip you to do good works that please God. It's not you will, could, maybe, you do. You have it already. God has all power to change you and make you pleasing to Him. God is making that power available to you. Now, how do you know? How do we know God is able to change us? How do we know that God's power is available for our daily Christian life? We know this because God raised Jesus from the dead. It's here in this verse, but I'm going to show you a verse that's even more apparent. So turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. There we see how Scripture ties the resurrection of Jesus to the Christian life. And Ephesians 1:19 is in the middle of Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. After mentioning several other prayer requests, Paul says that he is praying. Verse 18, he says that you may know. And then verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? So Paul's praying that you and I and that believers in Ephesus will know the greatness, the might, the excessive greatness of God's power that is given, that is extended, that is there for those who believe. What is that power? It is according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So the power of God at work in your life is the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead. That's exactly what Paul is saying, and Hebrews is making the same connection. If God is able to restore life to the dead, He is certainly able to deliver His children from their dead works. If God is able to bring Jesus back to life, then He is able to enable you to live a new life. He is able to give spiritual life and health to all who will depend on Him. He is not only able, but He promises that He will do it. He will complete the good work. That power is working. Paul doesn't say that you will have it, but that you will know it's there. And we are called to, again, depend on it, to live on it. God assures every Christian they will have His power if they will walk with Him and rely upon Him. Now, on the other side of the coin, this dependence on God is not an excuse for laziness or disobedience. I was talking with people over the years. I've had some say, well, you know, this is God doing, and I can't obey because God's not done the work in me. That's nonsense. That is not true at all. This promise is not a reason to justify your continued sin. God is working in you. If you're not growing, it's not God's fault. It's just that simple. You have no excuse not to be growing. You have absolutely everything you need to be faithful in service, good works, and Christ-likeness. What you must do is rely upon the working of God in you and work out in your life what God is certainly working in you. You must cooperate with the work of God. You must give all diligence to add to your faith. You must put to death the deeds of the flesh. You must not walk in sinful ways, but in the Spirit. You must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the working of God is essential. You cannot and will not work in obedience without His first working in you. However, if you are the child of God, God has and is working in you so that you can and will grow. The problem is that you and I can and will resist the working of God. We will seek to hinder the work of God in our life. We will neglect the working of God. So that if you're not growing, if you're not serving, if you're not living victorious over the sin that so easily besets you, then you must repent of your laziness, stubbornness, rebellion, unwillingness to obey, your carelessness, whatever it may be. You must repent of that which is keeping you from doing the work that God has worked in you. You must labor with all your God-given might to do all the good works that God requires of you. You must strain with all your God-given ability to grow in righteousness and good works. And it takes work to do it. You must do that work. Do not blame God if you're not growing. Instead, strive to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then as we close, I want to call us to praise God. Because the truths in these verses are incredibly challenging. And they should also stir us to worship because God is the God of peace who brings men into peace with Himself. Praise God. Praise God, He is the God of life who raised Jesus from the dead. Praise God, He is the God of salvation, God of grace who gives salvation freely to all who trust Him. Praise God, He is the God of power who works in His children to do what is pleasing to Him. Let us go out from here and praise to God and dependence on Him to make our works acceptable in His sight.